I wonder if you're like me and you sometimes have moments when you have an opportunity to speak for Christ and a split second to decide. Take the opportunity or miss it. We're looking at Stephen and his speaking when he was accused of various things. If you're like me, sometimes someone says something and you disagree. And you have the opportunity to say so and explain why, or brush it off. Or maybe they seem to challenge something you've said. And to continue that line of conversation means saying more about your Christian faith, which you can do, or you can change the subject. Whatever it is, you're put on the spot and you can nail your colours to the mast or chicken out. And do you know what it is to chicken out and then never have that opportunity again? I can think of a Christmas when I was with a bundle of envelopes going into the post office and seeing a man begging, yes, and saying, I'll give you something when I come out. Can you guess? When I came out, he was gone. Never the opportunity again. Or another woman, as far as I knew, nothing to do with church. Her mother died. And she said, but never mind, she's in a better place now. And I was speechless. God's forgiven me for those things, but I remember them and should learn from them. What about Stephen? When he was accused, he wasn't silent about his Christian faith and his activities. Rather, he was being opposed for them. Do you know, he'd been arrested by the Jewish leaders and falsely accused. They accused him of blasphemy against Moses and God. You see that in Acts 6, verse 11. And they accused him of speaking against the temple and the law. Acts 6, verse 13. And a high priest asked him, at the start of our chapter, chapter 7, are these charges true? Now, Stephen, you're in the spotlight. Will he speak words of apology and try to please his accusers? The NIV heads chapter 7, Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin. But sometimes it's called Stephen's defense. But is it a defense? His aim doesn't seem to be to defend himself and save his own skin. So what is it? We shall see. Stephen certainly spoke. At the start, chapter 7, verse 2, he calls them brothers and fathers, showing them respect. He has some affinity with them, and he wants them to listen to him as he speaks about their history, and he wants them to learn from it. So how did Stephen go on to address the charges? Well, he referred them to the scriptures and told them to listen. And he started, as Wendy read to us, with Abraham. But then in his survey of God's dealings with the Hebrews, he goes on to mention Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Joshua, David, Solomon. Stephen, why this history lesson? What's your point? Here are some of the things he was getting at. First, God called Abraham before he left Iraq for Israel. And God worked through Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and Joshua long before there was a temple in Jerusalem. So knowing God and worshipping him is not restricted to particular countries or buildings, such as a temple. Second thing he has in mind is that acceptance by God doesn't come as a result of the family you were born into or the place of your birth. Nor does it come from your own achievements or merit, but from God's initiative, God's grace and mercy. Because God didn't choose those leaders we've mentioned, or the people themselves, because they were especially holy or powerful. This is what Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8 say. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. So what Stephen is implying to his accusers is, oh yet, know your ancestors, but don't rely on your heritage or that background for your acceptance by God. It doesn't work like that. And the third kind of theme in this long speech is he's telling them there's a pattern, because rejection of God's messengers is often followed by idolatry. Read with me in Acts 7, if you will, verses 39 onwards. This is Acts 7, starting at verse 39. But our fathers refused to obey him, that is Moses. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. Or verse 48, same chapter. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. I wonder if his hearers, as he reflected on this history, began to think that he was getting at them, perhaps for their love of the temple. Had that temple become an idol? And is there a lesson for us to learn here? Can anything in our life together become a substitute for real worship of God? The externals matter. Maintaining the building is good stewardship. The time we start and finish our meetings is relevant. Preparation of sermons matters. Preparation in choosing hymns and songs to sing is important, as is practicing by musicians and singers. And yes, by all means, think about the clothes you wear, where you will sit, and the offering you make. When we sit and when we stand is a factor. But could we make an idol out of some of those things? Sure, they can help or distract. But Christian worship is not about those things alone, is it? Wearing the right clothes, being in the right place, saying the right words, facing the right way. It's not about getting the externals right. It is, said Jesus, about worshipping God in spirit and in truth. And for that we always need the work of God's Spirit in our hearts. Perhaps God will speak to us along those lines, not just to those listening to Stephen. But in chapter 7, verse 51, we see that Stephen got to a point where he changed tack. And he's going to focus on his accusers, and he's going to accuse them. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Quite apart from welcoming and listening to God's messengers, what he's saying to them is, you rejected the word they brought from God. You stiff-necked people, said Stephen, stubborn, reluctant to turn from your bad ways. With uncircumcised hearts and ears, he added. Yeah, they'd been circumcised physically in infancy, but spiritually they were deaf and their hearts weren't right with God. Well, by the time Stephen had finished, they certainly had got the connection in Stephen's mind between the history he was recounting and the attitude of those against him. Here is one line of thinking in Stephen's speech. Jewish people often rejected God's messengers. Joseph found his brothers hated him. Moses was sometimes opposed by the people, as we've seen. The prophets were persecuted, chapter 7, verse 52. And now you have murdered the Messiah, verse 52. What a climax. You should have known better, but sadly you follow the way of many of your ancestors. Your nationality, and yes, having God's law, that they don't automatically mean your worship of God is acceptable. He's implying to them you go through the rituals, but your heart's not right and your life doesn't match. So far have you gone from God's plan that you killed the Messiah. And yet, implies Stephen, you criticize me? It's not a speech designed to pacify his accusers and get him off lightly, was it? But what's the opposite? What is the strategy that should be employed by followers of Jesus? Take the line that brings the least resistance. Tone down my references to Christian faith, because that's the way to have a peaceful and comfortable life. Or at all costs, avoid putting your life at risk. Well, it wasn't the approach that Jesus had, was it? And it wasn't Stephen's approach. Is it yours and is it mine? We've got to look at these two questions. If you sometimes hesitate to talk about Christianity, why is that? Positively, what prompts you or helps you to speak about the gospel of Christ? I'll tell you some of my answers to the first question. Perhaps at times I'm careless, and I realise too late that it was an opportunity. Perhaps the truth is I don't actually care enough that those I know who are not Christians should hear the gospel. Perhaps another reason is that I'm distracted. So many other busy things in life. Perhaps sometimes I'm fearful. Because I don't know enough. And it might be embarrassing. Or they might be hostile. But the second one, have you ever found sometimes you pray for someone that God will give you an opportunity, and then something happens, and suddenly it clicks. Yeah, God is answering my prayer, and now is the opportunity. That encourages me to speak. But we come now to look at suffering for the gospel of Christ. Yes, we should be willing to speak to others about our Christian faith. Sometimes we'll be ignored. Sometimes we'll be laughed at. Sometimes there will be opposition. Sometimes we'll be falsely accused. But as always, God will be with his people when they are in trouble. For God's plans can't be thwarted. Remember that phrase? We were reminded of it last weekend by John Luce. Yes, Joseph's brothers wanted him out of the way, but even in Egypt, God didn't abandon him. As Acts 7 verse 9 simply says, God was with him. And yes, when Moses was born, times were precarious for baby boys. But God provided for him and made himself known to him. And Stephen was accused of blasphemy. But who were the blasphemers? Those who loved the temple more than God. Those who murdered Jesus, the righteous one, said Stephen. You who have the law but don't obey it, verse 53. Wow. Those listening to Stephen by now knew very well what he was getting at, or who he was getting at. He was getting at them, and they were furious. Chapter 7, verse 54 tells us that. And they dragged him out of the city to stone him to death. But did you notice that in his great suffering, God did not abandon Stephen, rather he blessed him? The Holy Spirit filled him, we're told in verse 54. And Stephen had a wonderful vision into how things are in heaven. Stephen saw the glory of God and Jesus, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. That's in verses 55 and 56. For God the Father had raised Jesus from the dead. The ministry of Jesus on earth was accepted by God the Father. Jesus was now glorified and reigning in majesty. There in the Father's presence, Jesus represents all those who are in Christ. If we belong to Christ, we have there an advocate with the Father. Surely that vision reassured Stephen as he suffered. Perhaps that explains why he could pray, Lord, do not hold this sin against them, echoing the prayer of Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them. So we should never think that costly speaking of the gospel isn't worth it. In his martyrdom, Stephen gained, not those who, true to form, murdered him. Do you think we should distinguish between martyrdom and suicide? I think we do. Christian martyrs have their life forcibly taken from them by others because of their Christian beliefs or witness. Suicide is taking action yourself to end your own life, which is different. Stephen wasn't ungrateful for the life God had given him on earth. But neither did he hang on to it so tightly that he tried to hide his Christian faith in order to stay alive. And note that what was done to Stephen was a sin. That's what Stephen called it. Chapter 7, verse 60. The sin, of course, was committed not by Stephen, but by those who killed him. And I noticed that his fellow Christians didn't rejoice that Stephen had been murdered. They mourned deeply. Chapter 8, verse 2. So let us never confuse suicide and martyrdom, and never call suicide martyrdom. But what should you and I do if we become aware that we often fail to open our mouths to share the gospel? Ask Peter if he was glad that he denied even knowing Jesus. Remember how he left that bustling courtyard, weeping bitterly, to be alone? Peter was deeply embarrassed for his failure, his lack of commitment and courage at that point. Do you remember how Jesus and Peter had a one-to-one, and between them they got it sorted out? For Jesus reinstated Peter and recommissioned him. Indeed, Peter was changed by God the Holy Spirit, wasn't he? And later spoke boldly. And for him it sometimes meant arrest and jail. Do you and I need changing? Recent Manchester University Institute for Social Change had some research, and it showed that only 12% of Britons belong to a church. What a picture of that man, John? Can we find a picture of that man? Doesn't matter if you can't, then we'll move on from there. Keep going, keep going. There we are. Keep going. Thank you. I read some research by this man. Surprise, surprise. He said Britain is on the road to non-religion, with Christianity gradually being erased from public life and the older generation failing to pass it on. And I read that this man, Adrian Newman, the Dean of Rochester, churches only have themselves to blame for the widespread ignorance of Christianity. He said the Church of England has just assumed that people would absorb knowledge of its traditions and teachings because it's a state religion. But he said the culture of the country has changed in recent decades and become more secular, with the result that young people are growing up without any understanding of Christianity. This means that many of them have no idea that Easter is an important festival commemorating the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and not just an opportunity to enjoy a bank holiday or eat chocolate eggs. And so he goes on, saying the church only has themselves to blame because they've been too silent. And this week the leader of Roman Catholics in England and Wales made a speech that I read about. The heading is, "Be brave in secular society," says Cardinal. The Roman Catholic leader in England and Wales has urged the faithful to remain brave and courageous in today's very secular society. Cardinal Cormac Murphy O'Connor, who's about to retire as Archbishop of Westminster, said it was difficult for people to experience the presence of God when there was so much opposition to religion. But he insisted that the Christian message is so important that worshippers must hold their nerve and keep professing their faith. His message comes amid increasing concern that Christianity is being driven out of public life, and that those who openly express their beliefs risk persecution. Traditional celebrations and symbols of Christianity, such as nativity plays, have been called into question on the grounds that Britain is a multicultural society in which all faiths must be equal in prominence. The Cardinal, aged 76, who steps down from the post he's held since 2000, made his comments in a pastoral letter to his diocese. He said, "Our message, the message of good news for the poor, of hope and meaning for everyone, is so important that we should understand that each one of us has to be brave and courageous in the profession of our faith." Do we need researchers and religious leaders to tell us that? Maybe we do. I read today about a man in London who talked about Jesus with someone he was working with through his work, and he was brought up and reprimanded for it and told, "You as much as say God bless you in your work and you'll be sacked." That's what the press report says. Oh yeah, there's opposition. Maybe we need to hear it. Because if we live in a society where most Christians have become indistinguishable from non-Christians, except that they have this quaint habit of going to church, some people might think, then we certainly need challenging and changing. A couple of things occur to me. It's not just what we speak, is it? It's how we live. Both need to be there. But what about the spreading of the gospel? Did you notice it in the passage Simon read to us? Maybe when those people shouted for the crucifixion of Jesus, they thought it would all end once Jesus died. Not so. And maybe the religious leaders who opposed Stephen thought the spread of teaching about Jesus would be halted by Stephen's death. But not so. Sure, the persecution of Christians increased. You have that in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. And in that persecution, Saul, who'd approved of the death of Stephen, was an activist. He went from house to house, dragged off men and women and put them in prison. That's how he tried to destroy the church. But because of persecution, some moved to other places, didn't they? And there they spread the word, they preached the word, we're told. And that served to increase, to advance the gospel, not halt it or silence it. And do you notice a reference to Philip? One of the deacons chosen in the early church, the record is there in Acts 6, who left Jerusalem and went to Samaria. Through him God did many miracles of healing, and there was great joy, we're told. And Peter and John were sent from Jerusalem to Samaria to help him. Wonderful. But you know, where there are miracles and where God is at work, there are often imposters and deceivers, false prophets, seeking power for themselves. And verse 9 starts a record of Simon the sorcerer. He was one such person. He thought he could buy his way into Christian ministry and was told by Peter in no uncertain terms that he should repent for his wickedness and pray to the Lord for forgiveness. Simon needed changing. So did that Saul, who caused many early Christians so much trouble when he tried to destroy the church. But he was wonderfully changed, wasn't he? And did a lot to help the gospel spread even further. Do we know much about persecution? It's painful. Maybe there's a kind of patronizing, you know, where people are patronizing. They pity you. And there's a sort of gentle, quiet ridicule that someone as intelligent as you could still believe that silly stuff in the 21st century when they say there's no convincing evidence for it. They may think it's sad that we have these Christian beliefs, but a kind of, it's okay, as long as you keep it to yourself and don't want to influence others, and thereby we feel put down. But of course there's another kind of persecution that I guess scarcely we know nothing about. But some of our brothers and sisters in Christ do, and that's where they suffer physically, torture or murder. It seems to me that one of the lessons you and I should learn from this passage is this. If I don't speak about Christ while life in the UK is fairly calm and stable, as it generally is at present, what am I likely to do when there's more hostility and opposition directed against Christians? I find that a challenging question. If we always fight shy of costly gospel opportunities, then we need changing. We need increasingly the mind of Christ, who said, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Look at it in John 15, verse 20. But maybe the vision Stephen had will inspire us. We'll see our Lord Jesus at the right hand of God victorious. He is the one we serve. And if we know our eternal destiny is secure in him, we needn't fear to speak for him, need we? Even if it costs us something. And even if it were to cost us our earthly life, that would be no disaster. For our relationship with God is established and our eternal destiny is settled. Let's have a few moments of quiet and then we'll pray together. Lord, some of us know of people who had the courage and concern to speak to us about you so that we should find you as Saviour and as Lord ourselves. And for them we thank you. But we ask, Lord God, your help in following their example, that we may hear afresh your command to go into the world and to take the good news of Jesus there with us. Our Father, we pray you will help us not to get stuck in our past failures, for as we confess them, you forgive them because of Christ, but to look to you for fresh strength, fresh opportunities, as you lead us. Help us in that, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.